I'm very much happy that we are back in a book study where we're going to be staying in one book of the Bible. Although, if you glance at your notes, you see we're going to be all over the New Testament today. But we're studying these topics in the book of Acts, and I'm looking forward to it. Hope you are as well. So today we're in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 5. There's a lot of confusion about certain things that are contained in the book of Acts. And I'm going to give you a reason for that. The reason for that is the book of Acts is a book that is an historical account. So when we read in Acts, not everything that we read are we being told that we are supposed to practice this, but rather it's the story of how the church began. It's the historical account of how the church was started. So today, and really for 3 weeks in a row, okay, some people, you know, might make them nervous. It excites me because for 3 weeks in a row, we're going to look at three important teachings that are some of the most confused or confusing topics in the book of Acts. Beginning today with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Next week, the gift of tongues. And then the following week, the gift of healing and the miraculous healings. So we're not going to waste any time. We're just going to go after these things, 1, 2, and 3. Now, if I could get your attention just right from the start, I just want to make a comment. There are many Christians who have come to faith. Excuse me, clear my throat. Many Christians who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and been on fire for the Lord and excited about what God is doing, and they have been influenced by outside Christian groups that aren't necessarily faithful to the Scriptures. They're not faithful to the Scriptures. And these groups will take some of the things that happen in the book of Acts and will tell you that you need to experience all of these things that happened in the book of Acts. They'll tell you that you need to experience the miracles. You need to speak in tongues. Everybody should be healed. And a lot of well-meaning, very sincere Christians who love the Lord, and I have friends, and some of you have friends and family who have gotten caught up in that movement. They're still saved people, they still love the Lord, but they've fallen into some very serious errors in understanding the Scriptures. And so we're going to address these things one by one. And there are several people in this room that at one point or another you even attended or were members of churches like that. There are a few of us in here, not myself, but numbers of you who were exposed to that kind of teaching. And so today we want to see, what does the Bible say? How do we understand this? So one of the foundational things is this. We have to understand that the book of Acts was written to be a history book, to explain to us how the church was founded. Doesn't mean we don't learn truths about how we ought to act and live today. Of course we do. But that's an important consideration. So today, we talk about this very important topic called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, when we just say the word baptism, people get confused about all kinds of things right there, don't they? So what are some things, just by saying the word baptism, what are some confusing things that people teach about baptism? Just forget the baptism of the Holy Spirit, yes? Sprinkling, that's right. So sprinkling. Most people in our area where we live, when they think of being baptized, they don't think of being dunked under the water. They think of being sprinkled. What else is a confusing thing, just saying the word baptism? Okay, but what about, so, yeah, well, I would agree with that, actually. Very dangerous to have anything alcoholic. Nonetheless, when we talk about baptism, though, specifically, baptism, people are confused about the mode. Should we immerse people or should we sprinkle people? People are confused about, Deborah, where's your hand up? Some people think you can be saved by being baptized. There's another big one that people, so baptizing infants, the teaching of the baptism of infants. So as soon as we just mention mention the word baptism, there's all kinds of false teaching. Well, very simply, the word baptize means what? Who knows? It means to immerse, to be submerged, to dunk. So that can be in water, or that can be what we're going to see today, not a water baptism, but a spiritual baptism. Not a water baptism, but a spiritual baptism. So let's look at the scripture, and let's dive in today. I've got a lot to cover. I'm going to go fast, so I'd encourage you to write things down so that you can go back and look at them again. So, Acts chapter 1, let's look at verse number 4. And now Jesus is with the disciples. We saw this in the preaching a few weeks ago. We've covered most of chapter 1, so we're kind of coming back and zeroing in on this one teaching. Verse number 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So he says, wait here in Jerusalem. There's a promise coming. It's a promise from God the Father, and I have already told you about this promise. Well, what is it? Well, verse number 5, for John truly baptized with water. Now, who would that John be? We know him as John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. So what Jesus says to his disciples is very simply this. He says, okay, and if wait here, because not many days from now, in a few days, what's going to happen is the promise that God gave, the one that I told you about, is going to happen. You remember John the Baptist. He was baptizing everybody with water. And the Christians even would continue to baptize with water. But there's a greater baptism than a water baptism. So Jesus contrasts baptism of water with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So, let's discuss this, but first let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you'd guide each word that's said. I pray that you'd protect our hearts and minds, keep us focused and alert. Help us to learn these important truths. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, Jesus actually promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he told them that. So I want you to turn and look at these passages. We're pretty much done with Acts chapter 1. We will look at Acts chapter 2, and we're just going to move around a lot now. So go to Mark chapter 1 with me. Mark chapter 1, and as you come to Mark chapter 1, I'd have your attention drawn to verse number 4. And this is John the Baptist who was just mentioned. So let's look at this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Mark 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. Yum. Verse 7. And preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I, than after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Having trouble getting the words out today. Verse number 8. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now look forward to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John 14. Mark, it's in the notes, Mark 1, 4 through 8. So if you look on page 1 of the notes, we're at Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. The first reference there, Mark 1, 4 through 8. The next one, John 14, 15 and following. We won't read all of this. We could read all through John 14, 15 and 16 and think about the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says this, if ye love me, in verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. So Jesus is teaching them he's going to leave, but to take my place, I'm going to give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, who is this comforter? Who's going to take Jesus' place? Well, Yeah, well, verse 17 answers it just like you did. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be where? So right now for the disciples, they had the presence of the Holy Spirit in John 14 because they had who? They had Jesus. And when they're around Jesus, boy, the Holy Spirit is with them. But now, so all of the Old Testament believers, they would experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in different ways. But they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And Jesus says, you will have that. Now look to Acts, well, we already read Acts 1, 4 through 5, where Jesus clearly says that in a few days, you wait here in Jerusalem, and in a few days you're going to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just pause for 1 minute before we move on. For those that may be very new Christians, we have to, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we need to understand that we are talking about a person. We're not talking about a force that goes through the universe or anything like that. When we think of God, truly there is one God. But our one God, in a supernatural way that we really can't completely understand except to accept it, that one God is simultaneously one yet three distinct persons. So he exists as Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God, but he's also distinct from the Father and the Son. He's a unique person within what the Bible calls the Godhead. So there's one God in three persons. That's biblically the Godhead, and historically that's been referred to as the Trinity. That is the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. So we talk about this Holy Spirit. We're talking about God, and He is a person. He has a personality. He is not a force that flows through the universe, but He is God and very God. Now, one of His main roles for the Christians today is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you turn into your notes, we need to discuss something very quickly. If you open to the inside page on the left hand, the first inside page. And so I've got a lot more notes today than we usually have because I want to move through this systematically. And by the way, you will at some point, if you continue your Christian growth, you will at some point meet somebody who teaches error regarding this. And they will challenge you. And they will say, no, the baptism of the Spirit is this, the baptism of the Spirit is that. I would encourage you to take notes today and to put this little thing away as a resource for someday. So you can take it out if you need to talk with somebody and work through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, now, let's talk really briefly about the confusion about the baptism of the Spirit. And that really surrounds this. The confusion about the baptism of the Spirit really is sourced in one main error, and that is the second blessing error. The second blessing error. Okay, some of you might have heard that before. This is a teaching that arose in the second part. I mean, it has some earlier roots, but it really became popular in the second half of the 1800s. There were lots of revivals happening, a lot of good things happening. And some Bible teachers started to teach that you get saved by faith in Jesus, but then at some later time in your Christian life, if you meet certain circumstances and if you try really hard, and I'm just giving you a very reduced explanation, oversimplistic, but there will come a time where you can receive a second blessing from the Lord. And that will be when the Holy Spirit baptizes you. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so today we see that happening as well. And what happened is it started with this idea of second blessing, and then in the 1890s, the Pentecostal movement began. In the mid-1900s, Pentecostalism morphed into charismatic teaching, which is now found in every denomination. It's not just Pentecostals. Every denomination has charismatic teachings about second blessing. And essentially they say that after salvation, at some point, you can receive this supernatural empowering. And so they'll say, some of you are familiar with this, so that, and what will happen when that takes place? Who can tell me in that false teaching? What happens? You'll speak in tongues, except they're not really tongues, they're babble. We'll talk about that next week. That you'll get the Holy Spirit, you'll speak in tongues. Some not mainstream Pentecostalism at all, but some fringe groups teach that when you're baptized in water, you get the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, which is completely erroneous as well and dangerous. So you'll speak in tongues, or you'll do a miracle, or some amazing transformative thing outwardly will happen, and there'll be this amazing sign, and that's the second blessing. And they'll talk about that. They'll also talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism by fire and all of these things, which are complete misinterpretations. But a lot of Christians get caught up in that. Why do you think a lot of people are drawn to that? Why do you think? And how might we be sometimes susceptible to error if we're not careful? Yep. Yeah. So for this person, they actually had a hunger for the Lord. They loved the Lord. And they saw some outward expressions and people all excited and fired up. And they mistook that as the essence of the Christian experience. Frank? Right. Exactly. As if a sign would make the Word of God more reliable. Right? I mean, if you get a sign, if you see or some sign, okay, great. I'm not here to dispute with you if you saw a sign or not. But the point is, we have the Word of God. We know exactly what God wants for us. All of it. My dad was sharing with me when he was on vacation, he met he visited a church, and there was a guest pastor there who was teaching through Acts chapter 1, actually, and talked about, he said, he made this point. He said, and he's a seminary president. He said, you know, in the Scriptures, about 90% of what we read in the Scriptures applies very specifically to all of us. In other words, thou shalt not. That at least 90%. There's maybe 10% of the Scriptures where we read it and, you know, it ministers to us personally, or we will read in the book of Psalms in a moment and that it ministers something personally to us. But many Christians are more concerned with chasing after what's going to validate them in the moment, then the 90% of Scripture, which is very simple, which is to just obey the Word of God and to live it out. So people are drawn to the sensational. People are drawn to the intense. People are drawn to these kinds of things. And many sincere people have been led astray in that error of second blessing. We have a good friend who's no longer a member of our church. He moved away. But Vic Miller, many of you know Vic, and Vic Miller got saved in a church that taught the second blessing teaching. Now, he came to Christ there. So we are thankful for them, okay? We understand that, right? We're not here. I want to make that clear. I'm thankful for every person who gets saved in that. And Brother Vic would say the same thing. He got saved there. But he went to church for, I don't remember how long it was, but they kept telling him that he needed the second blessing and he needed to speak with tongues. And he tried, you know. And some of the churches have classes. I'm not exposed to all of it, but Deborah, when she was a kid, went to a big youth conference somewhere and multi-denominational kind of a thing, and she said she got there and they had booths set up for like different ministries would promote their ministry, and one of them was a charismatic ministry, and they offered to teach you how to speak with tongues in that space right there, which is absurd. It's not biblical at all. It would, if it were true, it would be supernatural. Right. Right, which we'll get into next week. And maybe you could share some insights on some experiences in that. Because exactly. So Charlie's church that he grew up in, got saved in and all that, teaches some of these things as well. On my dad's side of the family, at least half, or probably more, of that family who came to faith in Christ were all heavily involved in that kind of movement. And so many of us have friends or family or know people that have gotten into it. And the problem is, somebody might say, well, what does it matter? As long as we all love Jesus, as long as we're saved, that's all that matters. No, the problem is this. As soon as you move away from truth in one area, it opens you up and exposes you to continue moving away from the truth. And that's exactly, and by the way, that is historically, that's exactly what we've seen with Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism began as believing all of the same doctrines, except on the Holy Spirit. They started to change in one area. Next thing you know, over 50, 60, 70, 80 years, those teachings spread, as I said, into the charismatic movement, which in that movement, doctrine doesn't matter. So any departure from error brings you further down the road away from the truth. That's why we're called to earnestly contend for the faith. And that's why sometimes, sure, I have Christian friends and Christian brothers who are in these churches, and we have fellowship in Christ in the sense that we both know the Lord. But our churches cannot have fellowship one with another. We can't cooperate at that kind of a level because they teach things that are, even though they're Christians, they're teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. And so if we're going to be a true church, a true New Testament church, we have to stand for what the Word of God stands for. Yes, sir. It came out of that, actually. That's exactly the case. And that's actually a good point. So it started off with a tongues experience. It went on to prosperity teaching, healing. All of these things have just ballooned out of control from a slight departure from error at the very beginning. And I have to do some research, but there were even some good evangelists back in the 1800s that were good, godly men that started to teach about this second blessing. And they opened the door to entire movements to come up and pull people away from sound doctrine. So we need to be careful. We need to study it. So that being said, if I don't hurry, I'm going to run out of time and not tell you what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is and what it really is. So let's talk about a biblical definition of the baptism of the Spirit. A biblical definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So here's your definition. Are you ready for this? The placing of the believer into the body of Christ. Take your Bibles now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So you know I'm not making that definition up. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And what's really cool is what we're going to see is how water baptism is actually a picture of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Water baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it actually pictures even more. So 1 Corinthians 12, now look at let's start at verse number 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now look at verse 13. For by one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body? You see verse number 13? We are all, by one Spirit, we are all baptized. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. When we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, it's very simple. It's when the Holy Spirit says, you now belong to the body of Christ. Let me ask you this. When Jesus was walking on the earth, did the body of Christ exist? When Jesus walked, was there the body of Christ? In the Old Testament, did the body of Christ exist? No. When Jesus was walking on the earth, did the body of Christ exist? I would say no. When he founded his church, when he established his church, he created the body of Christ. This is new revelation. Ephesians tells us that it was God's plan from the foundation of the world to create the church, the body of Christ. So the church is all believers throughout all of history who have, when you accept Jesus Christ, you become a part of the body of Christ. That body is displayed locally in the local church. We here are members one of another, but we also belong to the larger body of Christ that will be gathered together in heaven one day in the future. Now, we are told to both baptize, we are commanded as a church to baptize by water. So before a person becomes a member of our local body, we baptize them in water. But when a Christian becomes part of the body of Christ, there's not a single person that can perform that baptism. Who performs that baptism? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit at salvation baptizes you. Well, what is baptism? Remember, we began with that. You are immersed. Baptism was used historically. Not only Christians baptized, by the way. The Jews had baptisms. It was a symbol of identification. A symbol of that I now belong to this group. I am being baptized to show that I belong. As Christians, the Holy Spirit says, supernaturally and spiritually, you belong to Christ and you belong to His body. You are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So look at this in the middle there. I've got a note underneath that. The Holy Spirit has many roles in the life of the believer, which begin even before we come to faith in Christ. Did you know that the Holy Spirit plays a role in your life before you become a Christian? How? Conviction. The Holy Spirit, if you're saved, if you know Christ, it's not because some clever argument convinced you. It's not because your emotion persuaded you. It's because the Holy Spirit of God said, you are lost, you are a sinner, you need Jesus. And the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart. The Holy Spirit does a work before we're even Christians. And then throughout our Christian life, we could go down a list today of all of the ways that the Holy Spirit ministers to us. But the first thing He does for us as believers is baptize us into the body of Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every believer is baptized by the Spirit at the moment of salvation. Now, you say, well, Pastor Ethan, if that is the case, then why are people so confused about this? Right? I mean, if what you're saying is true and it's so clear, why are people confused about it? Here's why. Because there are four notable exceptions in the book of Acts. There are four times where we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And we want to see these and we want to understand their purpose. Remember what we said at the beginning, Acts is a historical book, but also write this down. If this isn't something you could just rattle off, you need to write it down. The book of Acts shows us a transitional period. The book of Acts gives us a transitional period. Can anybody explain to me what I mean by that, a transitional period? What transition is taking place in the book of Acts? Okay, so we are transitioning from before the church was Israel. God's plan for humanity before the church was to use Israel as a nation. So you had the Ten Commandments, the law, you had Israel. And the Jews saw themselves as the only people that mattered, basically, by the time Jesus comes along. Not all, but as a religion, that's where they had gotten to. That wasn't God's purpose, but that's where they were. And so now, Jesus is teaching them that, no, the church is not just about Jews. And Jesus said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says that they needed to begin in Jerusalem, and then they needed to spread out to Judea. But then, can you believe it? Where are they going? Samaria, to the Samaritans, ugh, that was their mentality. And beyond Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the barbarians, to all the people. This is a change. This is new. This is different. We have a new covenant, the covenant of Christ's blood. What happens in the book of Acts is God carefully protected his people. So throughout all the Old Testament, if a prophet came along and said, "Hey, I've got something new," the people of God were trained to be highly skeptical of that. Correct? In fact, if a prophet messed up his prophecy by 0.00000001%, guess what happened to that prophet? Toast. He was to be put to death. So this whole idea of somebody saying, "I have a fresh word from God. I have a new revelation. I received a new book. The angel spoke to me." The people of God were like, "Oh, really? Tell me about that." Galatians chapter 1, Paul even tells the Christians. He says, "Though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So all throughout the Bible, we are told to be skeptical. Highly skeptical of any new revelation. So therefore, if God is going to establish a new way, he had better back it up, because he's trained his people to do that. So ultimately, he backs it up with the resurrection of Jesus as the ultimate proof. But he continues to sequentially reveal to his people, the Jews, that this is my plan. And the Holy Spirit would be the sign of that. So the first evidence was in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. Now, Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4, I'm not going to read it because we're going to preach on it today. But Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4 is when the Holy Spirit is given to the very first Christians. Were they believers already? Of course they were. They believed in the resurrection. They knew Christ as their Savior. But Jesus said, "Wait for the Holy Spirit." So in Acts chapter 2, they're given the Holy Spirit, and they're also given a sign with the Holy Spirit. And what sign were they given? Tongues. They receive the sign of tongues. What does that say? Believe it or not, the Old Testament actually prophesied that they would speak in new tongues. So what happens with that outpouring of the Holy Spirit? The first one is God is validating the Old Testament. So it had to happen miraculously. Now there's a second instance, a second one. And this is in Acts chapter 8. Turn there quickly. Go to Acts chapter 8. Wouldn't you know that this time it happens to the Samaritans? This time it happens to the Samaritans. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now what is significant about the mention of the apostles and the mention of Peter and John? If you know Acts chapter 8, who did the preaching in Samaria? Philip. Was Philip an apostle? Not a trick question. Was Philip an apostle? Some of you are like, no, he wasn't. All of the preaching that happened in Samaria was from if you could excuse the phrase, lay people, Christians who were persecuted. They went into Samaria and preached the gospel. Now, you might think that some of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem might have a problem with some Samaritans now being involved. So who is sent up there? Well, there's only 12 people who have the authority to establish the new church. Jesus established it, but we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Who are those people that could validate this? Well, it would certainly be the apostles. So the first thing they did is the gospel spreads, they send the apostles to Samaria. The apostles get there, and let's look at what happens. Verse 15, who, when they were come down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they lay their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So this is a specific instance that we're given in this transition period. And I would point out to you, it's because it's to validate what's taking place. This is all new. Now we're receiving the Holy Spirit. The Jews have the Holy Spirit. Now the Samaritans have the Holy Spirit. Isn't it fascinating that the next time this happens, guess who it's to? Well, if we're following Judea, Samaria, who would the next group of people be? Gentiles. So go now to Acts chapter 10. Except this time, the apostle is preaching. It's Peter. And it happens instantaneously. Sorry. I'm really struggling today. It happens instantaneously. I'm just done with that word. Over. Look at chapter 10, verse 44. Peter is preaching to a group of Gentiles. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Do you see this? Do you see? That's an important note. Who are they of the circumcision? Who? Jews. They were astonished. Should they have been astonished? No. Huh? Not if they were paying attention, but the Lord knew that they weren't paying attention. So he does it visibly and miraculously. Why were they surprised? Because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So God is using these as specific examples to show us, to show his plan and his purpose. In the Bible, by the way, this is just a little nugget here. You might want to write it down. There's nowhere in the Bible that we are told to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ever. These are historical accounts. In all the writings of, in Acts, but then in all the writings of Paul and Peter and James and Jude, in all of those writings, they never teach us to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They do tell us to seek the filling. There's a difference. But they never tell us to look for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because these are special events. These were exceptional because the church is being established. We're not to go back and try to fabricate it or recreate it. There's one more very fascinating one in Acts chapter 19. This is another very specific group of people, and it's only 12 people. It's only 12 people. And by the way, every time that this supernatural thing takes place, what person or group of people are present? What's that? Apostles are present. In fact, in this passage in 19, Paul, an apostle, then appears to a very interesting group of people. It came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Now, they're disciples, but they're not disciples as we would think of them. Because who are they still disciples of? John the Baptist. I mean, these guys, it's like, where have you people been for all these years? This is years after the resurrection of Jesus. And these, you've heard the expression, living under a rock? These guys somehow had, I mean, these were the ultimate independent, fundamental separatists of all. They had no clue what was going on anywhere. Here's what happened. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Like, what is this? And he said unto them, well, then, what were you baptized unto? And they said, unto John's baptism. And Paul's like, oh, you guys. And then he says this. I'm really embellishing this, I know, but it just shocks me that they could that this could be the case. Then said Paul, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying that they should believe on him which should come after, on Christ Jesus. Verse number 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Interesting, another very specific group of people. They were, in one sense, they were very true believers because they were following the Jewish prophecies, but they missed out at the very last part. And so I believe in this case, we have God validating this supernaturally for them because they were faithful to the Word of God, and now they're hearing a new revelation for the first time. Somehow they'd missed it, and the Holy Spirit confirms with a supernatural expression of His baptism to them. So fascinating passage. After that, yeah, I'm going to make the assumption they're I don't know. They're either Jews or they're proselytes, people that. That's what I would assume. But now, throughout the rest of the scripture, we see that the baptism, it occurs at salvation. I looked at the exceptions, and you can see why those exceptions might cause people to go astray. I can see that, honestly. If that is all that the Bible said, if that's all that it said, I'd be like, maybe I should be a Pentecostal, you know? But that's not all the Bible says. Look at what the scriptures say in Acts chapter 10. I'm going to take an extra 5 minutes today to wrap this up. So here we go. Look what it says in, we already saw Acts chapter 10. So I need you to go to Romans 6. So in Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles received, it was instantaneous. The Holy Spirit came instantaneously. If you go to Romans 6, you're going to see here, if you want to write something down, the Holy Spirit's baptism equated with salvation. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. This idea of a spiritual baptism, baptized not in water, but baptized into Jesus Christ. You saw that. Baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, I understand that's not the strongest proof, but I'm building a case because it's equating this baptism with salvation. Not water baptism, but baptism into Jesus. Being baptized into Jesus, equated with salvation. Now you need to go to Romans chapter 8. This is really important. Now, Romans is written like way toward the end of the book of Acts. Remember, the book of Acts covers a huge period of time. The first 10 chapters of Acts are the very, very beginning. Then decades pass. So this is decades after the events of early in the book of Acts. And Paul says this in Romans 8, 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. He's speaking to Christians. He says, you all, that's what ye is. Ye is a plural word. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And a Christian might say, well, do I have the Spirit? I mean, Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? None of his. If you don't have the Spirit, guess who else you don't have? Jesus. You can't have Jesus and not have the Spirit. You can't have the Spirit and not have Jesus. Romans teaches us that. Got another one, though. Look at this one is significant. We already read it, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 13. Now, this is a really important one. We saw the verse, but maybe there's a key word in here that you could miss. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. What's the key word in here that would be very significant if you're a Christian? In regards to our conversation now, some of you might be missing it. It's got to be, for our discussion, the key is the word all. All. Who's baptized into the body of Christ? All. We all. Now are we all baptized into one body? When he's speaking to the church in Corinth, is that a church of wonderful, kind-hearted, model Christians? No. And he's challenging them to live better for Christ because we have all been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. All believers are baptized into the body of Christ. All of us. Galatians chapter 3. Last one. Galatians chapter 3. And let's look at verse number 1. This is a group of Christians who were being steered away from the truth. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of law, of the law, or by the what? By the hearing of faith. When they heard the word, they received the Spirit. And then he says in verse 3, are you so foolish having what? Begun in the Spirit. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? The beginning of their Christian experience was by who? By the Spirit. The beginning of their Christian experience was by the Spirit. So we see from the Scripture that the Bible equates our salvation with the presence of the Holy Spirit, we see that we are all baptized into the body of Christ. So as we understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not a second blessing. It's not something that comes after, but is exactly the placing of the Christian into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. And then what I'd encourage you to study out on your own is there is a difference between being baptized by the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit. And that's where I think a lot of people get confused. When I was saved, I was placed into the body of Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit. But do I always let the Holy Spirit control my life? Certainly not. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he tells us what being filled with the Spirit means. It means singing. It means submitting in our marriages. It means obeying the Word. That's how we experience. So Christians are missing out some of the experience of the Holy Spirit, but they're not missing the baptism. They're missing out on letting the Holy Spirit control their lives, and they're quenching Him. So there's a lot there, and you can study it some more, but right now let's be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, we do love You and thank You for the time we've had to study today. I pray that we would be good students of the Word, hearers and doers. Now please bless our worship service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.